I've entitled this lesson, Samuel, the Centurion, and the Psalmist, and you'll hopefully see why as time progresses. With regard to the first person cited, Samuel, do you remember how he came into the world? His birth was the answer to prayer. His mother Hannah was heartbroken being childless, so she prays to God for a child and says essentially that if you grant me this prayer, I'll dedicate him to your service. God hears her prayer, answers her, and then she gives her son over to Eli the priest, where he undergoes God's training and service from a youth upwards. And over time, everybody in Israel knew Samuel because every year he would travel around the country on a circuit preaching and teaching the people. And he would eventually come to the point where he would be a bit heartbroken himself, and he would have the task of anointing Israel's first king, Saul. He was truly one of the greats of the Old Testament. For example, you don't have to turn here, but in Jeremiah, the 15th chapter, verse 1, God is speaking to the prophet there, and he's complaining essentially about how wicked the people are. And he makes this statement: even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. That shows you what God thought of those two men. And if you look at Samuel, 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, the 12th chapter rather, I want to read something to you, and this will be, I guess, the way of introducing the rest of the text. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read the first five verses. Samuel's old now. He feels rejected by his people, and he's there to anoint King Saul. He says this: behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now, here is the king walking before you. But I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, or taking anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and is anointed as witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he's witness. I've called this taking the Samuel challenge. You remember that social media thing a few years ago, the ice bucket challenge? This is not originally me, but the Samuel challenge. Would you be willing to take this yourself, say in front of your spouse or your kids or your coworker or a neighbor, and say things like, have I ever spoken a harsh word? Have I ever had any road rage? Have I ever stolen something? Told an inappropriate joke? You just fill in the blank for yourself. Would you be willing to take this kind of test that Samuel said, look at me, here I am. If you can show me what I've done wrong, I'll restore it. I'll take care of it. They said, no, we can't, Samuel. He was a boy, truly, who pleased his mother. She got the answer to her prayer, and here it is. A man who served God as best he could. He was transparent. He wasn't afraid to be examined. He had nothing to hide. His character was there for all to see. But I want to point out that Samuel wasn't sinless. He was just godly, and he was consistent. Well, the next point comes from the centurion, a story you probably wouldn't know very well, over in Luke chapter 7. Let's look at this for a few moments. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And again, a centurion's and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitudes that were following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." What I find interesting about this is that in verse 4, the Jews, in trying to convince Jesus to grant this miracle, say, "He's worthy. He loves us Jewish people, and he built a synagogue." And for the Jews to speak highly of a Gentile, knowing the background, they hated those people. They had nothing to do with them, John tells us. But this is an exception. So they say he's worthy. But the man says himself in verse 7, "I'm not worthy to even come to you." So which assessment of this man's life was accurate? Was he worthy or not? As I thought about it, I said to myself, well, maybe both are accurate. From an outside view, the Jews were correct. He did good deeds. But I suspect that just like you and I, we know ourselves better than others, right? You know what you're like at home. You know what you're like alone. Others may see you differently, here and elsewhere. I was telling Guy the other day about something I remember Rabbi Zacharias said that so impressed me. He travels around America and the world giving lectures on defending the Christian faith. And he tells a story once about a couple he knew that liked him and would go to his meetings. And one time they brought a girl from their neighborhood to one of his meetings. And they told him afterwards that when they were taking her home, they said to her, "Well, what'd you think?" She said, "Very impressive. Very interesting. I wonder what he's like in his private life." That hits, right? This centurion was humble. He knew himself, that he wasn't worthy, even though other people said, "Oh, he is worthy." That's just something to think about. This leads me to the ruler over in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Something interesting here for all of us. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was setting on a journey, it says in verse 17. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now you read that and you go, what? Is Jesus saying that he's not good? And is he correcting the man? Or is there something else here? There is something else here. He's challenging this man. He's saying, hold on a minute. If God alone is good and you call me good, do you realize you're calling me God? He probably didn't. But Jesus is God. But I had to say this. When Jesus says no one is good, that means you and me. You're not good. You're not. Ask David, did he feel good from that psalm, even as he sought forgiveness? So he challenges this man and wants him to think what he just said. Do you really know the meaning of what you've just said? And I recalled from Luke 17, verse 10, when Christ said that we are to consider ourselves as unprofitable servants. When we do the very best we can, he says, you're an unprofitable servant. So what does that make me or you if we do almost nothing at all? If you're the best, you're unprofitable. What are you if you're just lazy and just cruising? Just a thought. Just a thought. Then we go to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 43. Here's a situation that you're aware of when Jesus goes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And I think over the years I've read this many times as you have, and just probably a few years ago when I saw something, and I think I shared it with you a couple of years ago, but we'll go over it again. Look at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is and who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. When I read this several years ago, it struck me, neither one could repay. Neither one. Not the fellow who had the 50, which is a manageable debt, about 2.5 months' wages, roughly. He couldn't repay. That small of a debt. And of course, the guy who has 500, well, obviously, he's in real deep trouble. He can't repay either. But the point is, God had to graciously forgive even the small debt, or that man was in trouble. And the point I'm making is, sometimes we might feel we're the 50 guy. Our life is pretty smooth, and we can look down at others, and they've messed themselves up. I, of course, wouldn't do that. And if they only tried harder, they'd be maybe as good as me. This kind of thing. And this can trouble us. Our thinking can be affected by this. Or infected, I should say. We want to be careful, because if you think you're the 50 guy, you have a debt you can't repay. It takes forgiveness, or you're doomed. And the 500 guy in the story, obviously, is Simon. He says within his heart, oh, if he knew this woman, he wouldn't touch this woman. If he were a prophet, he... And you know what's interesting about this, too, occurred to me recently, was this woman had to take great courage in going into the Pharisee's house. The word Pharisee means a holy or separated one. These were the people who were leaders who wouldn't go near bad people. And yet she went to the guy's house. That took courage. And I suspect he would have thrown her out in a second if Jesus wasn't there. But out of respect for the teacher, I've invited him. I'll hold my nose, let it go on. Well, think of something that is also in this chapter. And we talked about this on Wednesday when Gary was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was about as dedicated as a man you could be. And I was thinking, I think this morning, I wouldn't have made a good John the Baptist, because he ate, what was it, wild honey and locusts? And we saw the pictures on Wednesday. That doesn't appeal to me. And living in a wilderness, wearing a leather girdle and so forth, camel hair. But I'll tell you something about John the Baptist. Just hold your finger at Luke chapter 7 for a moment. I'll show you the man's dedication over in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 5. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they regarded him as a prophet. How easy it would have been to say, hey, Herod, I'm sorry. It's not my business. It's, you know, it's your wife. Who am I to criticize that? And Herod said, you go now. You're free. See, I'm legitimized. This prophet, he says, I'm okay, so that's it. But John wouldn't do that. And eventually, it cost him his head. That's dedication. But let me show you something. If you go back to Luke chapter 7, right before this story of the Pharisee having dinner with Jesus and this woman who's a sinner, look at verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You may be poor, saddled with health problems, coming from a dysfunctional family, a broken marriage, whatever it is. If you become a Christian, Jesus says you're greater than John the Baptist in some way because you have submitted to God. That makes you great. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 66. This struck me some time ago when I was in Cork. I want to show you something. In Isaiah, which some would call the gospel according to Isaiah, because it offers both the condemnation of mankind's sin and yet the promise being held out continually for God's forgiveness. Chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. When I read that, I asked myself, okay, why would someone tremble at God's word? And the first thing that occurred to me, and probably has occurred to you, is that you look at it and you realize you're not living right. You're not living up to God's standard. And you're trembling. But I had another thought. And the other thought is, maybe God is saying that as well, but he's thinking, a person who holds my precious word and truly believes it has come from heaven, it's priceless. And you've seen these films where a person, they're holding something gold or silver and they're just trembling with excitement. Maybe God means both of those things here as he speaks to Isaiah. You hold my word and you tremble because you value it as priceless, as well as being humble because you realize I need to be forgiven because I'm not right or not living as I should. I think both of those things are in view. And they go back to, again, being what we ought to be. So are we a 50 or a 500 person? I hope you're a 50 or a 500. Either one that you'll take note. And here's something about this last occasion. We're not all bad, but we're all badly off. And I think what the writer means here is that you may not be saturated with sin as the next person may be, but you're just as bad off whether you're the 50 or the 500. Then we go to the psalmist. Turn to Psalm 119, and here I'm going to ask your patience, because I want to just read very quickly a number of verses that describe this writer's heart. And then I'll give you the conclusion in a few moments. You can just hurriedly go along with me, but just look at the first four verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do not do unrighteousness. They will walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Verses 10 and 11. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. 23 and 24. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. 30:31. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. 43-48. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For I wait for thine ordinances, so I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up the hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. Over and over and over again, you find this theme. He loves God's law. He loves God. He loves his word. But then something happens. Well, first of all, do you think he's devoted? Do you think he's expressing his devotion to God? Absolutely. Over and over again. But then look at verse 176. And this caught my attention a few months ago. Verse 176 says this. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Can you identify with this? Over and over and over again, I love your law, God. Let it guide me, and so forth. And then he ends by saying, gone astray. He hasn't forgotten God's commandments. He hasn't forgotten his teachings. But he realizes he's not living up to what he adores and what he reveres. Well, what do we make of all this? Let's keep these qualities we've looked at in our hearts. Samuel, who did the best he could and could give himself out to a challenge, I'd like to say I could do that. I'd fail a lot of points. If Louise were here, she would tell you a few things. She sure would. But I try. Maybe I need to go harder. A story is told as I try to wind down of a man who became a Christian somewhat late in life. And one of his longtime friends was a bit intrigued by this. And so he tried talking to him one day. He said, listen, I heard you became one of these born-again people, you know, Christian. And the guy said, yes, that's true. He said, okay, does that mean you believe the Bible? Absolutely. So you believe everything in the Bible? He said, yes. He said, for example, do you believe that, that Jesus turned water into wine? You believe that? And the guy said, I sure do. But I want to add this to it, he said. In my house, he turned alcohol into groceries. That's what Jesus can do. That's what he can do. Let me wind down with just one statement. Three verses in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. A beautiful statement about Jesus serving as our high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me read one last quote. What do you and I deserve? Well, one of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, sums it up quite well. We hear a loud whisper from the gospel that we do not get what we deserve. We deserve punishment and get forgiveness. We deserve wrath and instead receive love. We deserve a debtor's prison and instead got a clean credit history. We deserve stern lectures and crawl on your knees repentance, but instead we get invited to a banquet. That's beautiful. Those are wonderful words. Well, as we conclude, then, let me just say to anyone in the audience, you've heard the word. Do you believe it? Do you believe this invitation to the banquet? It's there. And God offers full and complete forgiveness. David sought it in Psalm 51. It's sought throughout the scriptures. You can have it now. If you're a Christian and you realize you have not been living as you should, God offers you a welcome back too, like the prodigal. When he came home, what did he find? Father said, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, and kill the fatted calf and put a robe on him. He didn't say to the boy, okay, what are the damages now? Who do I got to pay? Well, I told you so, leave. None of that. Just a gracious welcome. That's wonderful. If you're in either category, you want to become a Christian, or you want to rededicate your life, let us help you as we stand and sing.